couple of months ago, I said we're going to study the Bible starting at the very beginning in Genesis 1, and then we had a couple of special events and things, and we're delayed. But this morning, we're ready to go. Are you ready? Are you ready to go?
Yeah.
Ready to go. Okay. Around the world, there are many different cultures, different peoples. There's a wide variety in styles of dress, types of food, social customs. Some of you have traveled, you know very well, many different places in the world. But there are some things that are the same everywhere. For example, in every time, in every place, there are people who ask, why are we here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? Everywhere there are people who ask such questions. And today we're going to start a new series beginning in Genesis 1:1 about beginnings. And we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say to some of these issues. What answers does the Bible give to these questions? But before we get into the Scripture itself, I'd like for us to begin with humility. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is, some of the topics we're going to discuss are controversial. There are different ideas, different understandings within the church, various opinions. And some people feel quite strongly that their opinion is the correct one. And that's okay if you have a strong opinion. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to have an attitude of humility, first of all, before the Scriptures themselves, and second, before our brothers and sisters, that where there are different ideas, that we leave room to have a little bit of variety in understanding and how to interpret some of these things. Everyone is free to decide what they believe, but among Christians, we should submit our ideas, our thinking, our opinions to the light of Scripture and allow Scripture to tell us what is the right answer. And we should also leave room for our brothers and sisters to do the same, to submit themselves before Scripture as well and not be told by somebody this is the only way to understand, but be led by the Spirit of God in reading the Scriptures into understanding. We need to remember that many brilliant theologians have traveled this same ground before us in interpreting Genesis and commenting on it, and yet they have not come to a consensus about some issues. So it would be arrogant for us to say we have the one and only answer when we have all of these great figures of history that could not come to quite the same opinion. So we need to have humility. We need to leave room in some areas for various interpretations. And I pray that as we go into this study that we will do that. That we will have humility and respect for one another, and yet that we will profit greatly from taking a close look at the book of Genesis, and especially at the opening chapters. That's a long introduction, but there we are. Let's get started. Let's begin with Genesis 1:1. I told somebody, asked me, they said, what are you going to cover next Sunday? I said, Genesis 1:1. They said, just one verse? I said, this is Genesis 1:1. It's a lot to try to pack into one message. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's easy to read these words without really thinking about the meaning, but let's take it step by step and see what it says here. Really very simple, but I want to make sure we all get it. In the beginning, these words are simple, but they tell us something very important. Namely, that there was a beginning. There was a beginning of all things. Now, across the centuries, philosophers, some religious people, some scientists have debated on the question of whether the universe had a beginning and will have an end, or whether the universe is basically static or unchanging, or maybe time kind of repeats itself somehow. There's been actually a great deal of debate about this issue over the centuries. Yet, when we look at the Bible, we see that for thousands of years it has spoken very simply and said, in the beginning, teaching us that the universe, time, space, energy, matter, all of it, had a definite beginning. The verse continues and says, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only does the world have a beginning, but there is a definite person also, God, who did the work of starting the universe, creating the universe. That tells us the world is not the result of some sort of randomness. It's not an accident. It was created by a deliberate, intentional, creative act with plan and purpose. This creative act produced the heavens and the earth, and what we're talking about is all of the universe. That phrase means everything. Heavens and the earth all together. The things near us, the things far away, the things we understand, the things we do not understand, are all part of this universe that God has created. And with only a moment's thought, I think we can understand, if God created the entire universe, then surely God has unlimited power and endless wisdom. Because we see His power and wisdom revealed everywhere when we look around at the world around us. And furthermore, the act of creation that an intelligent being of power and understanding would create the universe implies very strongly that God had a reason, a purpose for creating the universe. One more idea that is inherent in Genesis 1:1 when we read it is the idea that God reveals Himself. He chooses to reveal Himself because this verse could have only been written through revelation from God, because there was no human there to observe what happened. Only God was there to say what happened, so He had to reveal it to somebody in order for us to have this information. That's a lot. From this one verse already, in just a few moments, we begin to develop a very rich theology about the world and about God. We know from this one verse already that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, personally active and involved in things, and that God reveals Himself to us, the people He has created. From this one verse, we know already the world had a beginning, and that implies that it will someday have an end as well. Here in this one verse, we see that there must have been a purpose, a goal in creating the world, because an intelligent being would not create an entire universe without some reason for doing so. And we see that, therefore, our lives have meaning, our lives have value, because they're part of the intentional plan of God in His creating the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to encourage you to think about the meaning of this verse. Meditate on it in your heart. Do you understand the concept? Do you accept it? Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning? It's very important. The Bible challenges us from the very first verse to make some decisions about our basic worldview and our philosophy of life. For example, In the world, there are a great many ideas and philosophies about the world. But think for a moment. Atheism is incompatible with the assertion that there is a creator God that we see in Genesis 1:1. And if God intentionally reveals himself, then agnosticism can be no more than a temporary condition, because God is revealing himself and the information is there for anyone who desires to know. Polytheism is incompatible with the assertion that there's one creator God inherent in this verse. Materialism, valuing material things above all else, is illogical. If matter had a beginning and will have an end, how could it be the most valuable thing? The humanist idea that centers everything on man and man's role in the world is not correct. It actually is rather arrogant. If there's a creator God, to imagine that man is the center instead of God would be very arrogant. The independent existence of God before he created the universe that we see in Genesis 1:1 is incompatible with the ideas of pantheism and monism. The ideas that God is in everything, or that the universe and God are the same thing, cannot be if God existed independently before he created. Even the idea of deism, the teaching that there's one creator God who created the universe and sort of stand back and watches it and doesn't interact with it, this is incompatible with the idea that God reveals himself to us. There are other philosophies, various philosophies, including some that even deny the objective reality of the material universe. They're incompatible with the teaching of Genesis that there is a real creation event in which God deliberately creates a real universe. What's the conclusion? From Genesis 1:1, we see that the Bible is purely monotheistic. It's a monotheistic statement that there is one God. And that presents us with a clear choice. We have freedom to make a decision about whether we believe it or not, but if we do believe it, if we choose to believe Genesis 1:1, then that will lead us to reject all religions, all philosophies, all worldviews that do not believe in a single all-powerful creator God who reveals himself to us in his creation. Examine the religious and belief systems all around the world and look at them in the light of Genesis 1:1, and I think that you will come logically, I think you can only come to one conclusion. And that is, if you believe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if you accept that, then, and if you're not defeated by fear and unable to go forward because of your fears, if you accept this verse, I think that you have to be a monotheist and believe in a single all-powerful God. And that makes your religious choices quite narrow. There are only, as far as I know, there are only three religious teachings that accept the idea of a single all-powerful God who reveals himself. What are they? You know? Judaism. Islam. Christianity. If you believe Genesis 1:1, I think your choices are to be a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian. Because this verse is incompatible with all the other religions of the world and philosophies of the world. If you reject the verse, who knows where you go. But if you accept it, you pretty much are going to be a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian. That's the only choices that are logically compatible with the first verse of the Bible. And I think that before we finish looking at Genesis chapter 1, when we move on from one verse to one chapter, I think you will see that only Christianity is fully compatible with the first chapter of the Bible. Do you ever think about that? The Bible's a big book. It takes years to study the whole Bible. There are some things that are very hard to understand in the Bible. But if you study one chapter, Genesis chapter 1, and understand it, if you accept it and believe it, I think the only logical choice remaining is to be a Christian. There's a lot more to learn. But I think you'll see that even Genesis chapter 1 is not fully compatible with Jewish teaching or the teaching of Islam. Narrow things down in a hurry. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Are you willing to believe this? If the answer is yes, then the rest of the Bible, I think, will become very easy to understand and to accept. Here's a photo from the Ten Commandments movie. Got a movie photo here? There it is. Moses parts the Red Sea. Yeah, somebody said it. Charlton Heston in the movie The Ten Commandments. Now, Moses lifts up his arm and God parts the Red Sea, not Moses. An amazing miracle. If you assume a naturalistic or humanistic worldview, this is impossible. It could not happen. But if you accept the idea that there is a creator God who is above all and has power over all, then this is very simple. If God wants to part the Red Sea, He parts the Red Sea. He's God. If you accept the idea of an all-powerful and all-knowing God who created the universe, then logically, He also established all the laws of nature, all the laws of physics, chemistry, nuclear science, whatever it might be. God decided what those rules would be. He made the rules of time and space. The scientists are just trying to figure out what God already decided. And if God made all the rules, then He can make exceptions to the rules or even change the rules if He so desires. Because He has not only the power to change the rules in the universe He created, He also has the authority to do so. Because by right of creation, the entire universe is God's personal possession. It belongs to Him. If He wants to repaint it, He can repaint it. Wonder what it looked like if He painted the universe pink. No, don't even go there. God is able to do any kind of miracle any time He so desires. Any time He chooses, God can do any miracle. But we know from experience that relatively speaking, God usually at least does fairly few major miracles in the world. And if you think about it, the fact that God does fairly few dramatic miracles is a very good thing. Sometimes we want a particular miracle. But if you think about it, it's a good thing God doesn't do too many dramatic miracles, because if God was going around all the time doing big dramatic miracles, the world would be completely unpredictable and chaotic. We would have no way to understand what might happen normally if there were always big exceptions. Science, all of it, relies on the fact that the rules are not broken. We know God can break them, and once in a while He does. But, you know, think about it. If God was breaking the rules all the time, then when I let go of the pen, I wouldn't know which direction it would fall. And the world would be very unpredictable if we could trust gravity. Can God do a miracle and make the pen fall up? Of course He can. Will He do so? Probably not. The pen's going to fall down unless God really makes a big exception to the rules. So God does fairly few big, major, dramatic miracles, because if He did, the world would be unpredictable. And God knows that we need a certain amount of predictability in our lives. We need to be able to trust things like gravity to do what they do all the time. But at the same time, I think we need, all of us, a lot of little small miracles just to get through our day. Just to smooth the way for us to live. I think we need for God to do a lot of small miracles, and I think He does. Helps us out in many different ways throughout the day. But He reserves the big dramatic ones for when they're really needed, because He wants the world to be a predictable place that we can live in. If we accept, though, the huge miracle of Genesis 1:1, the miracle of creating an entire universe out of nothing by the sovereign word of God, if we accept that God can do that, then all the other miracles are easy to accept, because it's just God fiddling with what He already created in the first place. There's no question whether God can do it. The only question is, did God really choose to do this? And we know that the Bible is a trustworthy record of what God has actually done. So if you believe Genesis 1:1, there is little reason, no reason to doubt any other miracle of the Bible. Because God made it, He can suspend the rules and part the Red Sea or whatever He wants to do, make the sun stand still, raise the dead. Very simple if you created life in the first place. Very simple. If we accept Genesis 1:1, the rest is pretty easy in understanding the Bible. And there are compelling reasons for us to accept Genesis 1:1. This is what you do when you lose your place on the page. You take a drink of water and find it. The compelling reasons to accept Genesis 1:1 fit basically into two categories. Special revelation, reasons that come from within the Bible itself, and general revelation, reasons that we find from observing nature, the things that God has created. An example of special revelation would be if you were to take the Bible and you were to spend some time and study the prophecies in the Bible, and then research history and find the fulfillment of those Bible prophecies, then that would give you very strong evidence from the proof of prophecy that the Bible is true and that God created the world. Because the only way that you could have true prophecy that reliably came true is if it comes from someone who is outside of time and able to see the future. And that would have to be God Himself. And if God accurately gives us information about the future in the prophecies of the Bible, then we can trust God to accurately give us information about the past and about the creation as well. Many people have gone through the exercise of studying the prophecies of the Bible and have come to faith as they realize that the prophetic information in the Bible proves that it comes from God. And that has brought them to faith and to trust the Bible. The second category of evidence is general revelation, a fancy word that just means for all of those things we see in nature and the world around us. And the Scriptures urge us to consider the evidence of general revelation as well, when we come to understand God. For example, in Job chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, we're challenged to look at and see the hand of God in all living things. The verses say, "But ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" The testimony of God's creation found in all living things and in nature. In Psalm 19, verse 1, we find the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands." Go out and look up at the night sky and see the glory of God revealed in nature and the amazing things that He has created. God is the author, the source of both the Bible, His special revelation to us, and of all of nature, His general revelation, because He's the Creator. He made it all. Now let me ask you the question. If God gave you the Bible and God gave you nature, can there ever be any contradiction between the two? No. They both come from God. God does not contradict Himself. So the Bible and the facts of nature have to be in harmony and cannot contradict each other. Let me ask you another question. As we study the Bible and we try to understand what the Bible teaches us, can we make a mistake in our understanding and misunderstand the Bible? Yeah, happens all the time. We read something and we don't understand what it really means and we get it wrong. Now how about on the other side? As scientists go out and they study nature and they observe nature, can scientists make a mistake in their understanding of what the facts of nature mean? Can they misinterpret nature?
Yes.
All the time. That's why they change their mind about so many theories as the years go by. So, the Bible and nature never contradict each other. But the understanding that the theologians have of the Bible and the understanding that the scientists have of nature sometimes are in contradiction. What do we do when there are apparent contradictions between science and the Bible? And they're only apparent contradictions. They can't be real contradictions because ultimately the Bible and the nature can both come from God. Well, when there appears to be a problem or a contradiction, we need to go back and re-examine our understanding of both. We need to challenge the theologians and ourselves to look at the Bible again and ask, did we understand it correctly? And we need to challenge the scientists and ourselves to look at the facts of nature again and say, do we understand it correctly? When there appears to be a disagreement, it doesn't make any sense to get mad at the Bible or to get mad at the scientists. They're doing their best. The Bible is God's Word. The scientists are trying to understand what God has said in nature. Even the ones who don't believe in God are still doing the same thing. No use getting mad at them. Just work even harder to understand what the Bible really says and what nature really says. If there's an apparent contradiction between the Bible and science... we'll eventually find that the problem is some kind of misinterpretation of the Bible or some kind of misinterpretation of the facts of nature, an error in the work of the scientists. For example, if you lived back in the 18th century, in the 1700s, then at that time, many scientists believed that the universe was essentially static and unchanging. They believed that the universe might kind of ebb and flow a little bit, that it was basically static and unchanging, And most 18th century scientists would tell you the universe had no beginning and no end. And if you lived back then and you opened your Bible and read Genesis 1:1, you would have to choose. The scientists say there's no beginning to the universe. The Bible says in the beginning. Which will I believe, the Bible or science? If you lived 200 years ago, you'd be faced with that hard choice. Or maybe it wouldn't be so hard. But you'd be faced with that choice. But as time went on, Albert Einstein came along and he published a paper on the general theory of relativity in 1916. And when Einstein published that theory, scientists realized they had been misinterpreting the facts of nature. And scientists began to revise their opinions and to search for a new understanding about the universe. Today, the majority of scientists ascribe to what is called the Big Bang Theory, a theory which agrees with the Bible in the key fact that the universe had a beginning. There are some other issues there, age of the earth issues and some other things, and those are important, but we're going to talk about those later. We will talk about those, but the most important key fact, the universe had a beginning to all of time and space and everything we know. Today, scientists and the Bible have the same opinion. Modern scientists portray the beginnings of the universe with diagrams like this one. Takes a while to study that and figure out what it's supposed to mean, but off on the left, there's that little bitty dot where the light begins, which might remind you of that verse that says, "Let there be light," that we'll come to in a couple of weeks. And this diagram that scientists have shows a clear beginning to all of time and space. Just exactly what the Bible says when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Today, modern science offers compelling evidence in favor of believing Genesis 1:1, not against it. There are a lot of problems in the details. But the main issue of creation, or of the beginning of the universe, if we want to put it that way, scientists, virtually all of them, subscribe to a beginning. On the other side of the coin, an expression we sometimes use in English, in the Middle Ages, if you live back in the Middle Ages, in Europe at least, many theologians interpreted the Bible, statements like in Revelation 7:1 where it says the four corners of the earth. Many theologians interpreted that as proving that the earth is square. That was an interpretation that many people studying the Bible had back in the Middle Ages. Based on this statement, the four corners of the earth has corners. However, as time went on, scientists have provided very convincing proof that the earth is round. I think probably everybody, do you think the earth is round? You don't believe this, the four corners of the earth? It's in the Bible. But what does it mean? Not everything in the Bible is completely literal. Some things are symbolic. They're figurative language. When science began to demonstrate that the earth is round, the theologians had to go back and scratch their heads and look at their Bibles again. They didn't just accept what the scientists said just because scientists said it, because there's some possibility the scientists could be wrong. But as they went back and they studied the Bible again, they found that there are also places in Scripture that the Bible speaks very clearly of a round earth. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, "The circle of the earth." The Japanese translation is slightly different, but the literal translation is "the circle of the earth." A statement which clearly indicates a round earth. And there are a number of statements in the Bible that speak of a round earth. So as theologians realized that the Bible also spoke of a round earth, as well as referring to the four corners of the earth, they realized the statement "the four corners of the earth" was figurative, and it was meant to be seen as just north, south, east, and west, not as literal corners in a square earth. So today, theologians and scientists agree the earth is round. This time, the theologians had to change their interpretation when they were challenged by the scripture after the scientists began to show evidence for a round earth. Today, the idea that people believed in a square earth seems almost silly. But they didn't have photographs from outer space. If you lived on a flat spot in the plains, it's very easy to believe that the earth is flat. But as evidence accumulates, you have to think again. So we need to be very careful about our interpretations of the Bible and very careful about what science says as well. And especially when there's a contradiction between what theologians and scientists say, we need to go back and look at both sides again and see where the evidence is. Because the Bible and nature cannot contradict each other. Only our understanding leads to contradiction. Don't give up on the Bible and don't give up on science. Instead, increase your efforts to understand both accurately, to come to correct understanding of both. Both nature and the Bible come from God, so there can't be any real contradictions. Now, I've been on this for a while, and Sunday morning, you say, okay, where is Jesus in all of this? You'll discover no matter where I am in the Bible, I want to run and say, where is Jesus in this? So we're going to skip forward a little bit from Genesis 1:1 to John, beginning of John, and it tells, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. The Word refers to Jesus here, as you see if you read the rest of that chapter. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, Jesus is called the Word, a very excellent and very meaningful title for Jesus. Because as we go into the rest of Genesis 1, we'll see the method or process a little bit by which God created the universe, and we'll see that what God did was He created the universe by His Word. Jesus. God's spoken will, in a sense, but Jesus is the Word of God. The expression of God's will and the true nature of God. So, we see that Jesus is right there with the Father. They are creating together, Father and Son working in perfect harmony to create the universe. Both equally God and yet only one God. And next week, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we're going to do a whole verse again next week. We'll see the Holy Spirit was there as well. And the Holy Spirit was actively working from the beginning. And already, we see the Trinity being revealed in Scripture. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect harmony to create the universe from the beginning. I also mentioned earlier that Genesis 1:1 implies that God has a purpose in creating the universe. He wasn't just bored one day and didn't know what else to do. He said, oh, I'll make a universe. No, He had a purpose, something He was trying to accomplish in making the universe. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 tells us a little bit about God's purposes in creating the world. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Here we see something of God's intent, His purpose in creating the universe, and it involves God's love for each and every one of us, and His desire to have a loving relationship, a close and loving relationship with each person. We were created to be His children, members of His household, bound together with the Lord in a love relationship. It's part of God's basic motivation for creating the universe was to have a love relationship with you and with me, every one of us. It's God's heart to have a close and loving relationship with each and every person. Every one of us. God loves us. That's why He created us and placed us in this world. Now, when Israel was in exile in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, you may remember, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and He gave these words. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." These prophetic words were originally given through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel. But as often happens, as we look at these words, we discover that they're for each and every one of us as well. I believe these verses apply to each and every person. God has plans to prosper you. When you pray to Him, He will listen to you. And when you seek Him with all of your heart, you will find Him, or rather you will be found by Him, would probably be better to say. So my challenge for you this morning is, are you ready to believe Genesis 1:1 that there is a Creator God who loves and cares for each and every person? Are you ready to seek the Lord with all your heart? Are you ready to come to the Lord in prayer? Don't delay. There's no need to wait to some future time. Seek the Lord in your heart. Turn to Him and you will find Him waiting to welcome you into a loving relationship with Him through the work of Christ on the cross and through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You can have fellowship with God, a fellowship for which you were created and for which the whole universe was made. Let's pray. After we pray, Rich is going to give us a special announcement. I'm warning him so he can come down the stairs. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and for Your great love for us. And we ask, Lord, that You would be with us in a special way right now, and that You would touch each and every mind and each and every heart, and that You would provide an internal evidence of Your love and Your desire for a relationship. Come and knock on the doors of our hearts, Lord, and help us to understand that we might throw open the door and welcome You into our lives, into every area of our lives. Lord, perhaps there's one or two that are making the decision to trust in You for the very first time today. Pray for a special blessing on them. And perhaps there are a few more who are making the decision to once again open their lives to You, that they've kind of closed the door and wandered away from You, but they're ready now to come back and seek You with all their heart. Bless them, Lord. There's some who've been walking with You closely, but they need a special touch of Your Holy Spirit, of Your healing hand. They need new joy and hope and peace in their lives. Lord, we ask that You would meet every need. Meet the needs for healing, the needs for new places of work. Provide peace, Lord, in homes that are strained or broken, and new joy in marriage relationships and between parents and children. Lord, some people work or go to school in very difficult places where relationships are very difficult. We ask, Lord, that You would give a special patience and understanding and love to them that they could share with the people around them. Help us each and every one to walk with You, to walk with the Lord Jesus always, and to be filled with Your Spirit for effective ministry in your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.